As we approach God's Word, let us come and ask for the Spirit's presence and wisdom as we approach the Word. Heavenly Father, may Your Holy Spirit blow among us, and may we be filled with Your Spirit in the same way that the disciples were filled during the Pentecost. And as we hear of the story of how You moved the hearts of believers in Jerusalem, move our hearts also. Renew our devotion and resolve as we are nourished by Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage for this evening comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 2, and it's the end of the chapter, verses 42 through 47, which occurs on page 1694 in the beautiful red Bibles. Page 1694, and it's toward the bottom of the page there. Now, this begins speaking about the disciples, the new disciples. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had in need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. To us, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of my college roommates, I'll just, to protect his anonymity, I'll call him Scotty. Although if you ever meet any of my roommates, you can tell which one this is. Scotty is a soccer nut. I talked to him during the World Cup, and he told me that he had not missed a game of his team in the last 16 years. I forget what happened 16 years ago, but it was years before, you know, before that, that he had missed one. So it's been he's on a 16-year streak of not missing his team play. And, of course, he lives and breathes soccer, and he doesn't call it soccer. He calls it football. That would be more correct. Scotty's not just a fan. Scotty is committed. I mean, this soccer football thing, it's what he lives with. He's all in. There's nothing else for him. Soccer is super duper important. Now, we can say something similar about the people that we read about here in Jerusalem right after the Pentecost. The people who had become the first believers in Jerusalem, they were all in. And this is very surprising, particularly because it was the crowds in Jerusalem who were there just 7 weeks prior at a different feast who were yelling before Caesar, or before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. It's potentially the same crowd of people who comes and who's drastically changed. In the first two chapters of Acts, we kind of get a story. The evangelist Luke tells us a little bit of what's been happening with the disciples since Jesus had ascended to heaven. They had elected someone to replace Judas. They chose Matthias to be the 12th disciple. And they would gather together. They would gather together daily in the temple courts, and they would pray, and they would fellowship, and they were anticipating the return of Christ. The celebration was taking in Jerusalem. It was a celebration. It was the Feast of Weeks. It was the feast to commemorate when God had given the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, way, way long ago. It was a way to commemorate that. And this is what the Jewish people would do every single year. And this was that same weekend, that Sunday. That is when the Pentecost took place. And you're familiar probably with the chapter, the account of the Pentecost. The Spirit came down, and everyone started speaking in different tongues. And what was wonderful is there were so many people from all over who took pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So there were people who were from other places, who were Jews, who came. So they had knowledge of different languages, and they could confirm that as the disciples spoke, they spoke actual real languages. And then Peter preaches this fiery sermon to the people who are there, and 3,000 people become baptized that day. 3,000 people, that's a whole lot of people. I looked this up to verify this on the internet. The Norfolk's Chrysler Center can fit 2,500 people. So it was more people that can fit into that hall. It's a lot of people. 3,000 people must have taken a really long assembly line of dunking people in. They weren't doing sprinkling back there. The disciples must have spent their entire day baptizing these crowds. Even if there were 12 of them, that's still a substantial number of people that they would have to baptize. And what our passage particularly talks about is how the Holy Spirit knit this new group of believers together. The evangelist Luke describes the lifestyle of this new community just at its very, very beginning. What does their shared life look like? Let's take a look at the description that's offered in verse 42. They devoted themselves first to the apostles' teaching, and second, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, and third, to prayer. That was the marks of the church in Jerusalem. The church, the main thing was the teaching, and then the fellowship, which included breaking of bread and prayers. Teaching, fellowship, and prayers. In other words, the first church community was a community of learning. That's what following the teachings of the apostles, it was a community of learning, of fellowship over food, and of prayer. They were devoted, and another way to say devoted would be steadfast, persistent, unwavering, constant, unremitting. They never stopped. They were so committed. They weren't lukewarm fans who would, check the scores, once every 6 months. They were the kind of fans who would be constantly on their phone checking, I don't know what the local team is. They lived and breathed the life of the church. It was super duper important to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching may give us a sense that all these new converts, these 3,000 people, they came and they listened to lectures by the apostles. Like the apostles were standing and proclaiming something, and that's how they devoted themselves as students. But more likely what this means is that they not cerebrally devoted themselves to the teachings, but they actually put the teachings into practice. They devoted themselves to the content of the teaching. And the Holy Spirit moved their hearts to conversion. And then having become part of the church, they are moved to become disciples and to learn as much as they can about Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what Jesus taught. And so they fellowship together. And this, they felt as they encourage each other, they fellowship together, and they need to eat, so they eat together, they break bread together, and they also have the Lord's Supper, and they pray together. It's a very, very close community, a sort of koinonia. And in verse 43, evangelist Luke tells us that everyone was filled with awe. And wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There were miracles that were happening as they gathered. And the Holy Spirit was doing amazing things in and through and around them, such that everyone was filled with awe. In the last four verses, of our passage, they tell us a little bit more of the sort of lifestyle that they had. Verses 44 and following tell us that all the believers were together and they had everything in common. Some selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so monumental, the people of Jerusalem began taking notice. And all the pilgrims who journeyed for the Feast of Weeks, who had become these fresh Christians, to be rooted in their faith, they stuck around to enjoy this community. And if you've ever traveled somewhere, if you go camping and you bring food, imagine rustic camping, and you bring food with you, and you bring food for 4 days. If you want to stay for 7 days, you're in trouble. Where do you get your food? And so what's happening with this new community in Jerusalem, as these pilgrims were there without food, the local people in Jerusalem said, you know, you can stay with us. And some of them actually went out to make sure that everyone had enough, would sell their possession or find enough money so they can provide hospitality and include these new believers so they can be rooted in their faith. And they are learning, they're being steeped in the disciples and the apostles' teaching. This wasn't a mandated Christian communism. A lot of people kind of look at this and they say, wow, the church should practice this. And this is not a pillar of our faith. We never say, hey, you're a Christian, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. This was a movement of the Holy Spirit that made people generous and compassionate to those who are around them. It is not something that you do in order to be Christian. It's something you do when you're a Christian. It's a different order of things. And the church, this church in Jerusalem, they would continue to meet. They would meet in the temple courts. That was the best place to gather. These were former Jews. No one, would look at them funny. There was no church to gather, and so they met at the temple courts, and they kept witnessing, and they kept finding more and more disciples. As people observed the way that Christians would interact with each other, they would see something, and they would want that, whatever that was. And people, non-Christians, could see the Holy Spirit working in Jerusalem through the Christians who were there. It's such a beautiful account of what God did in Jerusalem. And sometimes we may feel inclined to kind of take this congregation in Jerusalem and what was happening there and put our congregation and kind of do a side-by-side comparison. Maybe we feel inclined to put on one part of the ledger Ocean View and on the other part of the ledger Jerusalem, and we may wonder, what would Luke say? Would Luke say the same nice things about us as he did about the people in Jerusalem? Are we as devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and prayer? Do we look like those believers? More importantly, should we look like those believers? Should we resemble the church in Jerusalem? And I think this is worthwhile for us to reflect on. It's definitely good to look at the saints of earlier days and learn from them. But I think it would be easy for us to say that we fall short. We fall short on many of these accounts. But to be fair, we should remember that this is something that happened on the Sunday of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Evangelist Luke does not tell us in his telling of the story, he does not say, this is what the Christians in Jerusalem did, so go and do likewise. That's not the intention of the text. The point here isn't for us to compare ourselves and then come up with some sort of rationalizations for why or why not we come up short. The church in Jerusalem, quite frankly, wasn't perfect because it was made up of sinners just like myself and yourself. This is an account of what God did. God was moving in a mighty way in the church in Jerusalem. And what we can see from them, their example, is that God can move in community in a mighty way. And that is an encouragement to us. For instance, we can say that it's not feasible for us to meet together daily. Who would like to be in church every single day? Perhaps we have this desire, and that's a good desire, but logistically, it would be very difficult for us to meet together daily. So that's not a standard that we're holding ourselves to. It would be too demanding, too rigorous. It would be good to fellowship with saints more often, and that's something we can strive for. The trouble is, when we read lists like this, we get into a reductionistic sense. We say, okay, so there's three things. There's meet daily, read the Bible, and then pray. Okay, I got it. I write that down. I'm going to read meet daily, read the Bible, and pray. That would be our works righteousness nature bubbling up. This is not the intent of the text. The text is an account of what the Holy Spirit was doing. God does not require us to check things off a list. Instead, He invites us through this narrative. We're getting a picture of what a Christian community could be like. And the beauty that's there. The beauty that we can enjoy in relationship with one another as a community of believers. Sharing life with other Christians is not a chore. It's a perk. Fellowship in Christian community is a blessing to this world. In fact, each of these three practices that we list, each of them provide a certain blessing that we cannot receive anywhere else except through the church and by the Holy Spirit. And here's how. Consider our world and how the whole idea of truth has been hijacked. These days, it's not uncommon to find someone who will say, you know, what you're saying may be truth for you, but I believe the opposite is true. So we're going to agree to disagree, and that's just how it's going to be. In our current culture, every person is an authority to himself. It's a postmodernism. There are splintering factions among believers in the Church of Christ. There's a denomination popping up like probably every day. Theological disunity all over the place, political disunity. Now, how does God answer this postmodern world? How does God answer this relativity? God gives us a reason to agree. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That was something that was unifying them. When we study the apostles' teaching, the Holy Spirit cultivates unity among us. As we hear and study God's Word, the Holy Spirit molds us together into one whole community. Solid, sound, gospel-oriented teaching helps us to be rooted in the message of what God is doing. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I personally find it very difficult to quarrel with someone with whom I'm in a Bible study. It's difficult. Studying Scripture is an antidote to disunity. It is kind of, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the glue that holds us together. Because what we believe and what we hold together as truth is what unites us. And another thing I was reading not too long ago was an article that talked about loneliness in America. Isolation as a growing problem. It's a growing problem in the Western world, but in America, the article was observing that in America, it's even more so. And there are several reasons for this. People are growing older. People are living longer. And so you can be lonelier for longer. So you kind of have more loneliness burning the candle on both ends of the stick, right? Or is that how you say it? And so for young people, loneliness comes in a different form, and it's actually very deceptive. We have all these communication devices. We have 20 different new ways to connect that we didn't have 20 years ago. But people are much more isolated than they are before. What used to be long conversations over a cup of tea or over the phone have turned into paragraph-long emails and 160-character text messages. Our young people are profoundly lonely. Our old people are profoundly lonely. And what is God's answer to this? God provides an answer to it. It's Christian community. The Holy Spirit uses our fellowship with other believers to meet our need for connection. We need to be connected. We need to be with other people. That's how we were wired from the very beginning. That is the first thing. That is the first complaint and lament that you hear from Adam. I need somebody. It's not good for us to be alone. And so the relational dynamic of Christian community, which is rooted in the gospel, is a very powerful answer to our lonely culture. The church is a place where we can know others deeply and where we can be deeply known. God binds us closer together through the fellowship that we have as we commune over food, as we did this morning or early afternoon. And as we commune at this table, at the table of the Lord, that binds us together in a way, in such a mystical way, that you cannot replicate this anywhere else outside of the church. You cannot be known and know people as intimately in any other venue than you can in church by the power of the Holy Spirit, not anything that we do. This is the outpouring at Pentecost. And others, they saw this. The people of Jerusalem saw this and they were somehow attracted to it. They were mesmerized by this. And in the church that I grew up in, well, we would have a tradition, and I know in the Reformed tradition here, this would be a big no-no. But what we would do as a whole church, especially kind of the young segment of our population, after church in the morning, we would all change our clothes and we would go by a pond near the church, and we would play volleyball and we would grill a shish kebabs, and we would have a lot of fun. We just, you know, laughed it up and would joke with each other. And people who would pass by, you know, we'd invite them to play with us. And of course, one, you know, major difference is none of us, you know, would curse each other and swear at each other. That's a very, you know, that's very countercultural. But people would notice that we treated each other differently, and so they would ask, what are you guys? Who are you guys? And over time, certain people would actually come and check out the church, and several people have joined the church, and that's their testimony of how they came to be part of the church. They saw the church as a people who treated each other well, as a fellowship that loved each other. That's not something the world teaches us or provides. And our world is filled with so much despair. We mentioned this in the prayer requests. A lot of the prayer requests are about our things that pain us, or things that concern us about other people or about the world. There are wars going on right now. There are girls in northern Nigeria who are being kidnapped to be sold into slavery, and throughout the Pacific Rim. There are corrupt politicians taking bribes. There are militias moving across borders. There are people setting off rockets at each other. There are planes with innocent civilians falling out of the sky. In our lives, we confront brokenness every day. And some of these things, they seem remote and far away because they come on, you know, on the blue screen. But we know brokenness in our own lives. Our bodies hurt. We need surgeries. Our health may be failing or declining. We may lose our loved ones. We may lose our jobs. We may have somebody break into our house and steal our things. This is the world. And this kind of list, they can go endless, and I don't want to depress you. You get the picture. And how does the world explain or confront this broken reality. Usually the best that people can say is, well, you know, this kind of stuff happens. Or, such is life. Or, you'll be okay. This kind of thing happened to me, you'll be okay. Or, very kind of Jamaican, don't worry, be happy. Or maybe kind of the more new age karma idea of what goes around comes around. You're a good person. The power of the universe will reward you. This was an innocent mistake by whoever the power is out there, I don't know. What our world provides, these kinds of answers, they fall flat. They are not satisfying explanations for why there's evil in this world. And how do we live and confront this sort of evil? God gives us an antidote. God gives us a tool. God provides us a communication system called prayer. We pray together as a body of believers. We pray on our own, but we pray together as a body of believers. We pray for each other. We pray, and every single prayer that was lifted up tonight, every single prayer is a battle cry for God's kingdom to come down to this earth. Prayer affirms a reality that there is someone, God, who is beyond what we see happening right now, and He is working to make things right. Prayer gives us a way to grapple with egregious evil and senseless pain. Prayer draws us closer to the God of eternity. Prayer is an affront to cynicism, to pessimism, and to the enemy, to the dark forces. Prayer helps us live. Prayer says that we believe in a God who deeply cares about the ongoing wars, whose heart is broken over the sex trade, who is angry about corruption, who hates cancer, who doesn't revel in surgeries, whose heart breaks when he sees the people we love die. And prayer helps us to tap into that reality. Each of these marks for a community to gather together, to learn, to be students of the apostles' teachings, to fellowship together over food and over at the Lord's table, to pray together. These are marks of a church that's been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a church that has received the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we generate. It's what happens naturally when we are a church, and that is a gift of God. God unifies us by His Word. He loves us through the fellowship of those who are around us, and He gives us a way to tell the world that God is in charge, that evil does not have the last word. And I hope that this lesson, that this story of how God's Spirit poured out in Jerusalem, that it may remind you about the way that God pours out His Spirit into our lives and into our fellowship, and that the moments that we have together learning from the Scripture and fellowshipping together and praying together, these are God moments. These are profound God moments. And so let us come to the Lord in prayer together.